Galatians chapter 2. I should get there myself. Galatians 2. Remember, the book of Galatians is Paul's letter on grace. Six chapters long, first two chapters talking about Paul's experience with grace, the second two chapters talking about the doctrines of grace, and then the last two chapters showing us the application of grace. He wrote this to the church that he started in Galatia, a church that was being troubled by the Judaizers, people who were coming in and trying to convince them that in order to be Christians, in order to be saved, they needed to believe in Christ and keep the Jewish laws. They needed to be circumcised if they were male. They needed to keep the dietary laws, start keeping the feasts and all of that. And Paul wrote this letter to correct them, to try to rescue them from where they were falling. If you remember last week, and again, part of the argument that the false teachers were making is that, oh well, Paul was just, you know, parroting what he'd heard and from Peter and the rest of them, and some of these false apostles didn't really believe Peter as well. Although it seems to some degree, and we'll see it as we get into this, at the point that this was written, there may still have been a little bit of a mixed message, or I don't think everything had necessarily been determined in the Acts 15 council. We'll see that in a minute by the time this was written. He said last week in Galatians 1:9, just to get the flavor of where he was, he said, "As we said before, and so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he went on to talk about the time that he spent learning from the Lord directly, often in Arabia, that he didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't sit underneath Peter and James and the rest of John, the rest of the apostles. That's not where he heard this from. He was interrupted on his way to persecute Christians and heard it directly from Christ. That's where his salvation came from. He didn't respond to a sermon that Peter preached. He responded to Jesus Christ interrupting his life, knocking him down, blinding him, and then saving him. And so he went through that in chapter 1, letting them know that, no, I'm not just repeating something I heard from them. This is something I heard from God. We pick up in chapter 2 with this in verse 1. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." The question is, when did this happen? He's going to talk about an instance where he goes back to Jerusalem. There's really two candidates for when this happened. One would be Acts chapter 11. The other would be Acts chapter 15. I believe it's Acts chapter 11. If you want to look at Acts chapter 11 for a minute, I'm going to read a few verses out of that. Acts chapter 11 starts out this way. And this is after, remember, the gospel started in Jerusalem. It was a Jewish thing. It had happened on the day of Pentecost. All of those Jews that were in town for the Feast of Pentecost get saved. And it sort of ferments and it bubbles and it stays there. And then it begins to spread. And Philip goes to Samaria and the gospel moves to Samaria. Peter goes down there. And the Samaritans, the half-Jews, half-Gentiles, receive the gospel. They get filled with the Holy Spirit, just like it happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter, remember, has that vision. And that's kind of what happens in Acts chapter 10, where he's up on a roof and he sees this vision of a big sheet let down and it's filled with all of these animals and different types of unclean animals, things that weren't allowed for the Jew. And at the same time, there's a man, Cornelius, praying, and he's told to go send for Peter. So he sends for Peter right after Peter's arise, Pete, kill, and eat dream. And so Peter goes, And he starts to preach to them the gospel. And before he even finishes, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And the Gentiles get born again as well. And they're speaking with tongues so that he can see that the same way that it happened to them, it happened to these Gentiles. Well, Acts chapter 11, we pick up right after that. In Acts chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Now, they hear that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. The Gentiles received it. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the first thing that they have to say to Peter when he comes back is, "What are you doing eating with those Gentiles? They're not Jews. You can't eat with them." And remember, in that culture, when you ate with somebody, you were doing more than just sitting next to them at the lunch counter. I mean, we eat with everybody now. And that's a great thing. But in that culture, you didn't, because when you ate with somebody, it was a shared meal, and you were sharing the same piece of bread. You were dipping from the same bowl multiple times. You know, there could be slop over that nobody really likes in that. But they really looked at it as a form of becoming one with that person. And if a Jew was to share a meal with a Gentile, it would be becoming one with a Gentile, and they considered them unclean. And of course, that's why it was such a scandal when Jesus would go eat with anybody. Well, it's still a scandal, and Peter does it. And so he comes back, and the first thing they do is get in his face, "What are you doing eating with these Gentiles?" And he says, well, in verse 4, it says, "Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded in order unto them, saying," and then he goes through the whole tale again, and he recounts exactly what happened, how he had this dream, and how, and then this guy came, and the Lord told him to go with him, and he goes, and he starts preaching, and before he even finishes, the Holy Spirit falls upon him, and it's like, what can I do? God poured his Spirit out on them, obviously, the same as he did on us. This is a God thing, it's not a me thing. But we already see those seeds already there about, well, what are you doing going into the Gentiles? And you're eating with the Gentiles, and they're Gentiles. They need to become Jews. You can see that budding of heads that's going to happen. And then if you keep going in Acts chapter 11, look down at like verse 20. And it says, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene." Now, on the day of Pentecost, we were told there were Jews there from all over the place, including Cyprus and Cyrene, that got saved, got born again. Well, eventually now they've been in Jerusalem for a while, or they've received the gospel, they've been taught, now they go back home. And it says, "Which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." So they get to Antioch, and the Greeks, they're talking to the Greeks, and they're preaching Christ, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he shouldn't go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So he's there. He's got these people who are Grecians. They're saved. And he thinks, I need somebody. Who am I going to get that can teach these people? Because they've been born again. We've seen this great work. But if we just come in and do the work of an evangelist and they get saved, but they're not taught, we need someone to come teach. Who do I know that could teach? Well, he had run into Paul before, and so now he's thinking, maybe that Paul guy would be the one to get. Paul, meanwhile, has been off in obscurity for what, 10, 15 years? He's just been off doing nothing. And of course, it seems strange to us that he gets born again and immediately, and we covered this a little bit on Sunday morning when we were going through 2 Corinthians 12, where he went out and he was preaching with boldness and he was doing all this stuff, and nobody received it, and he had to be let down over the wall in a basket, and nobody would receive him. And so he goes off, and he's, I presume, making tents and doing what it is he does, growing in the Lord, but just kind of quiet and in obscurity. And you would think someone like Paul would be pressed right into service, but he wasn't. There was a period of time of growth, of waiting, and now is the right time. And Barnabas thinks about, well, he's still called Saul here. It says, Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians, or were called Christians first in Antioch, first place. Up until then, they were, well, Jewish believers, I guess, but because they were following after Christ, they were speaking so much of Christ, they were trying to be like Christ, they started calling them little Christ, Christians. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem into Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout the world. There's a famine coming, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. This guy, Agabus, he seems to have the gift of prophecy, and the Lord lets him know that there's a famine coming, and he stands up and he's telling the churches there's a great famine coming. And then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And I think this is the incident that brings them, that it's mentioned here in Galatians chapter 2, that brings them to Jerusalem. So in Galatians 2, it says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, he's even still making the point. I didn't go there because Peter called me. It wasn't like the Pope called me up, you know, first Pope Peter, and said, hey, you got to come have an audience and tell me what's going on. It wasn't that at all. He says, I went by revelation. The Lord told me I should go. In fact, I believe Agabus told him there was going to be a dearth, and that was the first revelation. And then the Lord said, I want Paul to be one of the ones to go. So he goes with Barnabas, and they bring Titus too. And when he gets there, he tells him about what he's been teaching the Gentiles. But notice this, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He comes into the church. Now, the church is big. We had 3,000 people getting saved on Pentecost. We had a few thousand people saved after that, and it's continually grown. Paul comes in, and the first thing he does when he gets there is he privately goes to the leadership, presumably Peter and James, and he talks to them about what's going on. He doesn't come in and make a big scene. Now, there is contention. There is some contention about the idea of going to the Gentiles still. And, you know, Paul was right in going to the Gentiles. He was preaching the gospel, which was the gospel. He was right in doing it. But I like the way that he goes there, and he goes humbly and he goes quietly. Because, and you read this, it says, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. It's not afraid. He's not afraid that he's got the wrong gospel. I don't think that's it. I don't think he's showing up and thinking, oh, I hope I got this right. I think this is right. He's making the case through chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Galatians that I do have this right. I got it from the Lord. But I know there's been some contention. I don't want to go in front of everybody, pick a fight with the leadership. You don't want to do that. What's the point in that? It's almost like you know how it is as a parent. Sometimes, or at least I've heard maybe in some of your marriages, husband and wives disagree. I mean, I've never experienced it. I guess, you know, I've only been married 15 years. But I mean, it happens. But one thing that we have purposed from very early on is that when we disagree, we'll disagree not in front of the kids. We agree in front of the kids. We present a united front. Because if mom and dad argue with each other in front of the kids are very smart. And one, they know how to take advantage of that and play you against each other. But two, it really sends an unstable message to the kids. And you don't want to do that. And look, parents, healthy marriages, you have two adults that have two wills. Hopefully, in our case, you know, hopefully you're both born again. Sometimes not, which makes it way harder. But whatever the case, you have that friction, you have that disagreement, but You can argue and know that, you know, my wife and I sometimes disagree about things, but we're in it for the long haul. I mean, that's what it is. I've purposed to her, and she's purposed to me. We pledge in front of a whole bunch of people. I even have a tape of it, still wearing a mullet when I got up and talked in front of all my friends and said, I'll take this woman, you know, till death do us part, and that's the way it's going to be. But, you know, kids, especially with the instability in society and with some of their friends and whatnot, you don't want to send a mixed message. You don't want them to think that things are going to fall apart, that there's division in there. So when you do your arguing, you do it quietly and you present a united front. If my wife has made a decision in front of the kids, I'm not going to, even if I disagree, I'm not going to contradict her in front of them. We might discuss it afterwards and then come back together and say, you know, we talked about this and we decided that this is really the way we should go. But we don't have that discussion in front of them. Well, I think Paul's doing the same thing. He's not worried about the fact that he's right because he received it from the Lord. There's no, am I right or not? It's whether or not they're going to receive it, whether or not I'm going to have to get in their face about it. So I'm going to do that privately. So he goes up, he comes there, he tells them about the gospel he was preaching, but he doesn't want to, you know, have run in vain. He doesn't want to cause a division or any of that. He says, But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And the argument he's making here to the Galatians is, look, you've got these people coming in and telling you that in order to be a Christian, you need to do Jesus and keep the law, Jesus and be circumcised, which was the outward sign of being a Jew. And he said, so I took Titus with me when I went and did this whole thing. I brought Titus with me to meet Peter and James and, you know, John, all of them. And they didn't make him get circumcised. He's still just the way he was born. They didn't cut him up at all. And the point is, if it was something that was required, he would have been. But he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. Now, Timothy, when you look at him in Acts chapter 16, he has got a Jewish mom and a Greek dad. And when Paul takes Timothy out on the mission field, he has Timothy circumcised as a young man, teenager, before he goes out on the mission field. And the reason why is the people that they were hoping to reach, there would be a lot of Jews, and they would be stumbled if there was a guy who was considered a Jew because he had a Jewish mother who was uncircumcised. And it would be a stumbling point when they were eating together. The people wouldn't want to eat with Timothy. They wouldn't want to receive Paul because he would be eating with Timothy on a regular basis. So Paul said to Timothy, and it wasn't under compulsion. It was, Tim, this is where we're going. If you want to come with me, this is what you got to do. Timothy, spiritual young man, obviously so, said, have at her. And so, but Titus wasn't. And people were trying to make him. There were some that were. Look what it says in verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There were some there in the church, and notice Paul calls them false brethren. Unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty. They weren't brothers. They weren't Christians. They were still trusting in the law. They thought it was through ritual that you got to Christ. And what Paul is saying, no, ritual doesn't get you to Christ. In fact, somebody who was relying upon ritual, whether it be circumcision, whether it be mass, whether it be first confirmation, whether it be baptism, whether it be any of those things, if you were relying on that for salvation, you're sadly mistaken. And you're not saved because of doing those things. You're saved through one thing, which is by grace through faith. And when those people were coming, and they came in privately, they weren't aware that they weren't brothers, but they were trying to take advantage of them. They were certainly, he said, trying to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They wanted to get the church to begin keeping the laws again. It's interesting how many different things people want to make a contingent for being saved. You notice that? There are some on one hand who want to make, you know, like the Judaizers, who want to make proselytizing to Judaism. You need to be Jewish in order to be saved. There are some who want to pick and choose parts of that, like the Sabbath or, you know, dietary laws, like the Seventh-day Adventists use certain bits of that to try to be salvation. There are those who say that baptism is mandatory for salvation. There are those who say that, well, like I said, the Mass earlier is mandatory for salvation. You know, the best example to look at is really the thieves on the cross. You have Jesus Christ, and on both sides of him, you have these two thieves. One of them, well, actually both of them, when you read all the Gospels, were railing on Christ. Here they are being crucified all at the same time, sentenced to death, and they're both on either side of him railing on Jesus. You know, if you are who you say, I want you to save yourself, that kind of thing. And then somewhere, as things progressed, one of them, the Lord opened his eyes, and he realized, this guy didn't do anything wrong. I mean, I'm getting what I deserve, but this guy didn't do anything wrong. And so he finally says to the other guy who's continuing to rail, you know what, we're up here because we deserve it, but he didn't deserve it. And then he turns to Christ and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, you remember what Jesus said? He looks at him and he says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. This day. Of course, the thief on the cross is thinking, what do you mean this day? Because this is not a quick thing. This whole crucifixion thing usually takes days to die. It was the worst form of punishment there was, and it was intentionally designed to be lingering and painful. He didn't know there was a Roman soldier bringing a mallet over shortly to smash his legs so that he'd die quickly and suffocate. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was never baptized. He never spoke in tongues. He never went through confirmation class. He never took communion. He didn't eat again. I mean, it wasn't dietary laws. It was nothing about this guy other than, and you have two guys. They have the exact same witness of Christ. They have the exact same opportunity as Christ. They both see him. They both have the same witness, the same knowledge. One guy has faith to believe and ask for forgiveness. The other guy does not. One guy gets saved. The other one does not. And anything else that's added to that, and it'll be hammered home through this chapter, adds nothing. You can't add to it. And people who are trying to add to that, say Jesus and anything, well, they're bringing you into bondage. And I like what Paul says here, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul was absolutely unwilling to compromise for an hour, for a minute, on anything that had to do with the gospel. He wasn't. And I praise God that he didn't, because it would mean very different things for all of us if he had, but he was not willing. And I don't, it doesn't matter. I'm not, you know, he doesn't care what people think. He doesn't care if it offends them. He was going in respectfully to the elders, but those other people who were arguing, he didn't care. And you look at today, and there is such a push in the church to compromise. Not that we shouldn't have unity, because we should. I mean, and you've heard me say it before. We're not the only Christian church in town. There's a bunch of them. There's a bunch of them in town. There are brothers. There are sisters in the Lord. We disagree about some stuff. Some of it is relatively small stuff. And maybe there's a difference of opinion on how the gifts should be used between us and some others. Okay. That's all right. Maybe there's a difference on eschatology, on end times, on when does the church go? Does it go at the beginning? Does it go in the middle? Does it go at the end? Does that mean that one of us isn't Christians? No. It does affect motivation, and I think pre-trib rapture is a great motivating factor. But then there are other things where we differ with some of the other churches in town that are non-negotiable. Jesus Christ is God. He's not Michael the Archangel. He's not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's none of those things. Salvation is by grace, through faith. It's not by perpetuating the Mass, the sacrifice at the Mass. It's not. And there are some things that we can be in agreement and get together on, and some things we can't. Now, there's so many people who want to compromise and have unity at the expense of truth or at the expense of doctrine. And Paul wouldn't. Jesus wouldn't. I saw this interesting thing. Some of you guys know who Rick Warren is. He is the pastor of Saddleback Church. He's the guy who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. I was down a couple weeks ago, and Pastor Ken read an interesting section of something that he had said. And I said, no way, he didn't say that. I got to go look that up. And sure enough, he did. Beyond his Purpose-Driven Life, he's come up with his Global Peace Initiative, which PEACE is an acronym for planting churches, equipping leaders, assisting the poor, caring for the sick, educating the next generation. That's, and he's got a website and video and all this stuff to try to promote this method for reaching the world. But he's changed it a little bit. It says, in addition to the Christian version, Warren has an expanded, inclusive version of the peace plan that's drawn support and praise from political and religious leaders and celebrities worldwide. At the 2008 World Economic Forum, and I'm not sure why he was speaking at the Economic Forum, but he was, he declared, the future of the world is not secularism, but religious pluralism. Referring to the ills besetting the world, he declared, we cannot solve these problems without involving people of faith and their religious institutions. It isn't going to happen any other way. On this planet, there are about 20 million Jews, and there are about 600 million Buddhists, and about 800 million Hindus, and there are over 1 billion Muslims, and there are 2.3 billion Christians. I think he ought to check his math, but that's what he says. If you take people of faith out of the equation, you've ruled out 5/6 of the world. And if we only leave it up to secular people to solve these major problems, it isn't going to happen. To accommodate working with people of all faiths, Warren has revived the P in his piece from planting evangelical churches to promoting reconciliation, and the E from equipping church leaders to equipping ethical leaders. Warren has elsewhere acknowledged his practical shift to pluralism. Who's the man of peace in any village, or it may be a woman of peace? Who has the most respect? They don't have to be Christian. In fact, they could be Muslim. But they're open and they're influential, and you work with them to attack the five giants. And he quotes that earlier, the different problems, and to which he's added global warming. He wants to compromise. And it's like, you know, there was a famine going on in Jerusalem. Paul didn't, you know, recruit all of the Zeus followers of Zeus to come help him solve the problem of hunger with the Christians in Jerusalem. He didn't do that. And I don't think we should be doing that. There's some things that you can get together and you can work together with, and some things you cannot, because the gospel message can't be compromised. And he said, I wouldn't put up with that for a moment, for an hour. The truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. And he's talking about going up. And yeah, there were some heavy hitters. You know, we know who the heavy hitters are, right? We know that they're Peter and they're Paul and they're James and they're John. Who are the heavy hitters today? Well, we know it's Billy Graham and it's Rick Warren and it's Bill Hybels and it's Chuck Smith and it's this and it's that. And there's all these super Christians, you know? And yeah, Paul's like, yeah, I guess they seem to be something. They didn't really add much to me, to be honest with you, because I know God doesn't really care one way or the other. I mean, for me, you know, being down in Calvary, Orrington, in living down in Herman, we got 99.5, the radio station, and so we listen to a lot of teaching, and you hear a lot of different guys who are pastors of big churches. You know, Bob Coy, who's got 30,000 people in Fort Lauderdale, and John Corson, who's, you know, got this huge church up in Washington, and church is actually bigger than the town. More people come into his church than live in the town it's in, and it's, you know, huge. You got all of these, Skip Heitzig, and you got your Mark Martins, and you got all of these guys who have these big churches all around, the Joe Foshas and everything. And I remember, and so you kind of get this thing in your head about them being like super Christians or super believers. And it was so refreshing to me. I remember the first time I went to the East Coast Pastors Conference, and you get there and it was the pastors, but the East Coast one was, you know, open. And so there would be assistant pastors and there'd be youth workers and whoever. I mean, every church would bring. And I don't think I was a pastor when I went the first time. Maybe I was. Maybe I was just an elder down the bank or whatever. You just bring some guys down. We go to this. Is, you know, 800-900 guys go to this thing. And in amongst everybody are these super Christians, you know, the Chuck Smith, KP Yohannan, who's, you know, got a billion people, and not a billion, but I mean, he's overseeing, I don't remember how many, you know, 100,000 pastors that he oversees in India. And you see these guys and they're just sitting next to you. You know, you come into a big room, and I was kind of expecting that there'd be like a platform and there'd be a, you know, the holy section where the holy people eat, and there'd be a holy section where the holy people sit, and then there'd be the place where us, you know, unwashed masses would go and be in the back or something, sit at their feet. And these guys are just like ordinary guys joking around with each other, and they get so uncomfortable. And I was at this last senior pastor's one out in California, in Bob Coy, who's got that big church down in Florida. He's there, and I'm walking out, and some dude, who's another senior pastor somewhere, but like sees Bob Coy, and he's like, "Oh my gosh, it's Bob Coy!" You know, I mean, he's, you know, just being a little. And he's like, "Can I have my?" He hands me his camera. "Could you take my picture with Bob?" And Bob's like, "Oh." I mean, you can just see he wants to be anywhere but there. Anywhere. He just is trying to get away. And so he's like, "All right, haha," you know. And that guy turns around, boom, Bob's gone, because he doesn't want any part of that, because he's a normal, average guy, because he understands that God's no respecter of persons. And, you know, I've been to other conferences and stuff where people are all reverend and they got name tags with their titles and it's just gross. And Paul's like, I was there, and yeah, I was around those guys, but you know what? They didn't add anything to me. They didn't give me any part of my message. I brought it with me. I didn't get it from them. And God doesn't accept anybody's person. He says, they didn't add to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. He says, when we got there, but rather than them giving me my message, when we got there, they recognized that in the same way that Peter has gone out to the Jews, I've gone out to the Gentiles. I think that's really interesting because everybody recognized that Paul was the one sent to the Gentiles. You know who the last one to recognize that was? Paul. That's not what he wanted. That wasn't the ministry that he asked for. He says over and over again, I want to go to the Jews. In Romans, you know, I would wish myself accursed from Christ if I could let my brethren, if they would believe. Every town he went to the Jews first. Every town. And then it's like, I got to get back to Jerusalem. I just want one more shot. I know I can get those guys. If I can just give one presentation of the gospel, I'm going to go in there. And he no sooner walks through the door than they start a riot. And they have to pull him out of there. And then he gets the chance to speak. He asks the guard who saves him, can I address the crowd? And so he starts talking to them in Hebrew. And when he starts talking about the Gentiles getting saved, they flip out. They're throwing dust in the air and they want to kill him again. His heart was always to go to the Jews. And yet God had said, no, you're a chosen vessel unto me to the Gentiles. Peter, on the other hand, was the guy who had the vision about the lowering of the sheet and going to the Gentiles. But yet, although he ministered to them occasionally, he was really to the Jews. In fact, it's interesting when you think about that from the first pope standpoint. If Peter was the first pope, right here it says pretty clearly that Peter's ministry was unto the circumcision and not unto the uncircumcision, which means you'd think the pope would kind of be over all the Jewish churches, right? But there's none that are in there. It's kind of funny, actually. They recognized that God was doing a work through Paul. It wasn't because he wanted it, it was because God was working through him, and nobody could deny that. And when James, and again, this is James, the half-brother of Christ, who was not one of the original apostles, James, brother of John, he's killed in Acts chapter 12. He's not one of the head dudes. It seems to be James, the half-brother of Christ, and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they to the circumcision. Only that we should remember the poor and the same which I also was forward to do. So here's the church in Jerusalem. The head guys come up, they see Paul, they talk to him, they hear what's going on, they say, you're right, you keep going to those Gentiles. The only thing we'd ask is if you would, you know, be forward to give to the poor. Which, by the way, there's a famine going on here and we're poor. So if you could bring us some money, that'd be sweet. And Paul's like, hey, that was already in my heart. That's why we brought an offering in the first place. But, verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, now he shows up in Paul's hometown. Different story. This is before Paul goes in to Jerusalem, Peter's, you know, among the top guys there. Although, again, if you read Acts chapter 15, where they have the first council, Paul speaks, Peter speaks, and then James gives the final decision. So I'd make the case that if there was anybody who was the head dude, it would have been James. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, he came into where Paul was ministering. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6 say, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If somebody accuses one of the elders of the church, don't believe anybody, just anybody, when they say that an elder's in sin, but unless you have two or three witnesses, if there's two or three people who give that account, okay. But you know, an elder who you should at least give them the benefit of the doubt. But then he goes on to say, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So Peter shows up to where Paul is ministering to the Gentiles in Antioch, and he's having a great time, you know, because he's in Gentile territory, which means Gentile food. You know, he's back in Jerusalem. He's not eating pork roll. He's not eating sausage. He's not eating bacon. He's not eating lobster. None of that stuff, because that's all unclean. And so the Jews won't even have that in town. He's not getting that. Well, he comes to where the Gentiles are and a whole new world has opened up. And he had the dream that said, arise, Pete, kill and eat. He saw all that stuff in the sheet. He knew it was good. So he's hanging out with the Gentiles. They're wailing down the scrapple and hot dogs. They're having a great time. And then James sends some Jewish brothers along, and they show up in town. And when they show up, it says he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He was wimping out was what happened. Now, the interesting thing is he knew the truth. He'd had a dream that told him, Gentiles, Jews, no difference. And yet he wimped out and he became a man pleaser when these Jewish believers showed up. And then what happened was it spread. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation, it means hypocrisy. The other Jews became hypocritical as well, and they all started to separate themselves from the Greeks. And there was this division because Peter, and look, what he was doing was sinning. Peter was sinning because he was all of a sudden distancing himself from them and not sitting with them, not eating with them, not eating their food anymore. And Paul sees that, and then he sees other people start to follow Peter, because after all, he is Peter, and including Barnabas. Even Barnabas starts to do this. And Paul realizes this is a big deal. So in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He says, Pete, you were just eating with us a minute ago. How come when they're not around, you can live like the Gentiles, eat their food and everything, but then when they show up, all of a sudden you're trying to turn these Gentiles into Jews? What's the deal with that? And of course, he says it out loud in front of everybody. He busts them. He's got no place to hide. He gets right in his face. He said, they walked not uprightly. The word in the Greek there is orthopedeo. Straight-footed is what it means. You know, podiatrist, somebody works on your feet, orthopedic shoes, you know. And what happened was is he started limping along is what happened. And it's the same thing as what Elijah said on Mount Carmel when he addressed all the people. And he said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord is Lord, serve him. If Baal is Baal, serve him. And he's not saying, you know, they were straddling the line so much as they were lame, they were limping, they were going back and forth. And that's what Peter was doing when he started to try to keep law again or keep rules and regulations rather than relying on grace. So he gets right in his face. He says, why are you compelling now the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We were Jews by nature and not the sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we've believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He's like, Pete, we grew up in this, you and I. We were Jews of the Jews. We lived this whole thing. We couldn't do it then. We couldn't do it then. Why should we try to do it now? We know that Jesus Christ is the way. Notice it says, it doesn't say the faith in Christ. It's kind of interesting. It says by faith of Christ, Jesus Christ. And then it says we might be justified by the faith of Christ. It doesn't mean our faith in him. What makes us is not the strength of our faith in Jesus. Like we got to hang on for all we're worth. No, what it was is that he was faithful, that he kept it perfectly. And then we have his righteousness imparted upon us. Faith is the means by which we access that, but it comes through grace. And it's not our faith, it's his. And so by working the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ made the minister of sin? God forbid. He's basically saying, look, Pete, what you're saying here, if you're saying that Jesus Christ died for us and so we need to have faith in Christ and then we need to keep the law on top of that, what you're saying is that he didn't do enough. If it's Jesus and, then Jesus by himself isn't enough. So you're basically saying that he didn't finish the deal. And therefore, Christ is the minister of sin? God forbid. And that's really what happened. Christ on the cross. Remember his last words. It is finished. It's finished. And obviously, he isn't finished. He's still, you know, making intercession for us. We're not a finished product. because we're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the work of salvation was finished on the cross. And so he got right in Pete's face. The interesting thing for me is Peter received it very well, because he says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." He calls him beloved brother Paul, even though they got in his face and rebuked him. And he equates Paul's writings with scripture. So Peter received it because it was true. He says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed," in verse 18, "I make myself a transgressor." If I try to build up a means of being right with the Lord outside of Christ again, I make myself a transgressor. To try to please him through works is to sin. For you and I to try to please God by being good enough, by studying the Bible, by thinking I need to do this so that he'll love me, that's a sinful idea. And when we try to do that, we make ourselves transgressors. "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Once you have been born again, you died to the law. You're no longer under that law. You know, if you drive up to rob a bank, you park in the handicap spot, you run in and you get shot in the process of the bank robbery, they don't put a ticket on your windshield and expect you to pay the fine. I mean, you're pretty much, at that point, you're not under the law anymore. Once you're dead to it, it has no, they don't even try you for the robbery because you're dead. What else can they do to you? Nothing. Well, Paul says, "I'm dead to the law. I am not under it. I'm crucified with Christ." Well, how did you die to the law, Paul? You're still talking. How did you die? He says, "Well, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Love. He loved me, and he showed me that by giving himself for me. And so I live by the faith of the Son of God. I don't live it in my own strength at all. He says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." It means to set aside, to make void or of no effect. "I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If your works can add anything, or if they are required, or my good deeds, then Christ died for nothing." Because he said, you remember in the garden, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done." If there is any other way, then he died for nothing. There was no other way. That's why he had to die. And Paul earnestly contending with these believers that they would not embrace the law, they would not go back under bondage, that they would not think that they can add anything. Our attempts to add anything to salvation, to make God love us by doing things, it's sinful and it takes away from what he did. So let me encourage you with this. Jesus did say, you know, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another," right? I mean, we can't be claiming to be followers of Christ and despising our brothers and sisters, whether they be in this church or whether they be in another one. We can't. It would be our love for one another that shows people that we follow the same Lord. But when it comes to the things that are big deals, like salvation, the person of Jesus Christ, we can't compromise. We can't. And we can't be in fellowship with them. You know, what kind of fellowship does light have with darkness? Because you're either saved or you're not. And those people who were coming in that looked like they were brothers, but they were trying to keep the rules, he said those were false brethren. I would encourage you to pray. You know, I read that stat from Rick Warren that there are 2.3 billion Christians in the world. And I would have to say he must have a very loose definition of what a Christian is. Because according to the scriptures, it's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that one can be saved. I would encourage you to be praying over the next couple days, certainly with the elections coming up on Tuesday. It seems like it's a really momentous election, you know? They all seem like they're really momentous. You know, the last couple, when it's come down to the last few votes and you're watching Florida for like 2 weeks after the election's over and you still don't know who the president is and you're all up in arms and you're thinking, oh my gosh, what happens if Kerry gets in? You know, how's he going to protect us? Oh my gosh, what happens if Gore gets in? It'll be horrible. And now it's 8 years later and everybody's saying, what happens if Obama gets in? Or what happened if McCain gets in? And it seems like it's pretty well divided right now as far as a toss-up as far as the election goes. And of course, we've read about all of the voter fraud stuff that's gone on and the ballot stuffing. And, you know, I read about one town, I think it was in Illinois, that had registered 118% of their population so far. 118, that's... And it's funny because they're already doing polling about who's winning, and it's really tough to figure out who's ahead because all the dead people who are voting, you really can't get a good answer from them who they voted for until afterwards. But there's great opportunity for anger and division, and people seem to be pretty divided on this election. I mean, I am very sure about who I'm going to vote for. I think biblically the choice is pretty obvious. But I also have to read the book of Daniel that we're going through on Sunday nights and realize that God sometimes sets up the most basis of people. And then if he can take a guy like Nebuchadnezzar and make him a believer, which I believe he did, he can use just about anybody. What we need to be doing is praying and aligning ourselves with the will of God. Certainly we need to vote. For him who knows to do right and doesn't do it, it's sin. If you know who you should be voting for and you don't do it, it's sinful to do it. We need to vote. We need to pray. I would much rather the third candidate came and took up the presidency and, in fact, the throne. That's really what I'm looking for. It's Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have placed us in a place where we can come together and read your word, to worship you, to seek your face without fear of reprisal. Lord, we don't have to worry about anyone waiting for us with a machine gun when we walk out the front door. Lord, that is such a luxury you've given us. But I know in many ways we've probably taken that for granted. Because we do know that if there was somebody out there with a machine gun, the way that we sing to you, the way that we would listen to your word, the way that we would seek you in prayer would be so different if we knew that it could mean our life. Lord, we do pray that your will would be done here in this nation, Lord, that you would bring revival one more time before your return. Lord, we pray that you would put your man in the White House, whoever that may be. We trust you, Lord. We know your word says that nobody gets in there without your will. The authorities are of God. Lord, that doesn't mean that they're Christians, they're godly men, but nobody gets in there unless it's part of your plan. Lord, we do pray that you would give us godly leadership. Lord, we do pray that you would give us godly judges and godly legislators and senators and mayors and governors and all of that. Lord, we pray that you would use us to be salt and light, Father, and that if you tarry, we pray, Father, that you would give us opportunity to have an inroad in our friends and in our family and our coworkers and our schoolmates, Lord, that we might speak forth your name boldly. Lord, we do ask that you'd come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.